Luke 1, and I'll read verses 26 through 56. Luke 1, 26 through 56. Let us hear God's Word. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. The angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath opened his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. And he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her house. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day morning, as you know, we're not continuing in our series of Galatians for the time being. And we're going this morning to look at these verses, particularly verses 46 through 56. We all acknowledge that we as God's people are not directed to celebrate the 25th of December or any other day in a religious way besides the Lord's Day. And yet, at the same time, nothing hinders us from speaking about the Incarnation in the month of December. Last year, I thought it might be appropriate, given the shallow understanding or outright misunderstanding of many in the evangelical church today regarding some of the texts of the Gospels that relate to the Incarnation, I thought it appropriate for us to consider at least one of these passages occasionally, so that we might be armed with the truth. Oftentimes these passages have been expounded in a very sentimental way. Many times they have been expounded in evangelical churches along Roman Catholic lines. And so I thought it would be appropriate for us to consider this song, but literally, really, a speech of Mary to Elizabeth here in verses 46 through 56. Last year, we looked at verses 26 through 38, and we considered the announcement to Mary from the angel Gabriel. Then in verse 39 here and following, we pick up an exchange between Elizabeth and Mary. Shortly after, Mary is told that she will conceive by the Holy Spirit, and apparently just after she does conceive, she goes up to her cousin Elizabeth's. She goes up and spends 3 months. By the time she arrives, Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist. She spends 3 months with her, apparently through the birth of John the Baptist, and then she returns home, now being 3 months pregnant. The only discussion that we have in the Scriptures regarding what took place in those 3 months is this exchange between Elizabeth and Mary at Mary's arrival in Elizabeth's home, or quite literally, Zacharias's home. We have first Elizabeth's song of prophecy, or words of prophecy, in Luke 1, 39 through 45, and then I want us to consider Mary's response of praise in verses 46 through 56. Sometimes this speech of Mary, not a prayer, not a praise, not a song, is called the Magnificat. And that word is taken from the word magnify there in verse 46. My soul doth magnify the Lord, or literally it could be translated extol. In other words, she's going to declare all of God's glory. She's not going to make God glorious. She's going to declare the glories of God. I think it's important for us to remember that this speech that Mary brings at the response of what Elizabeth has told her obviously is something that had welled up in her heart as she made the journey. As she contemplated what the angel Gabriel had told her, as she contemplated her unique place in redemptive history, this is what comes forth from her mouth. I think it's also helpful to consider that this information was kept by Elizabeth or Mary and passed down so that Luke eventually has this before him, and Luke, the great physician historian, then records this information for God's people in the first century, years after it took place, 34 years after it had taken place, and then it's been in Scripture ever since. And as a matter of fact, it's more than that, because obviously Luke didn't write right after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. So a number of years later, Luke records what had been passed down apparently by oral tradition, or maybe had been written. I want us to see in this response to Mary, Mary's praise for personal mercies in verses 46 through 49a, then her praise of God for His mercy in verse 49b through 53, and then I want to consider her praise for corporate mercies in verses 54 and 55. First, Mary's praise for personal mercies in verses 46 through 49a. Consider first verses 46 and 47. And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. We see Mary's praise of God. We see it in a Hebrew parallelism. My soul and my spirit doth magnify the Lord, doth rejoice in God my Savior. Generally, when we see soul or spirit used in the New Testament, we should consider them as synonyms. They're very closely related, but when they are joined, often there is a distinction to be made. And if there is any distinction, it is that the soul is the seat of the understanding and the spirit is the seat of the affections. I'm not trying to give us a biblical psychology here, but just to mention that clearly her understanding and her affections are wrapped up in this, speaking of her soul magnifying the Lord and rejoicing in God, her Savior. I want us also to see that Gabriel, in verse 31 of this chapter, had told her that she would have child of the Holy Spirit, and she was to name that child Jesus or Joshua. And so she understood that He was to be the Savior. So she understood that God, as He's described as the Savior in Isaiah, would be the Savior through Messiah who would come from her womb. But what we see is even the mother of our Lord needed our Lord. We see here that she's not another mediator. She had to come to God through the mediator. She rejoiced in God, her Savior. We also see, I think, in these verses that she glories first in what she had in common with us and all believers. She glories first and foremost in her salvation. She glories in who God is and what He has done for her. That agrees with Jesus' perspective in Luke 11, 27 and 28. Remember there, there's a woman that speaks to Him and says, "No, isn't that woman blessed who gave you suck, the woman that you came from her womb?" And He says, "No, it's more blessed to hear the Word of God and keep it than that." He's not saying that that's nothing. He's just saying that that's not important. It's not nearly as important as being a child of God. It's not nearly as important as coming under the sound of the Word of God. And by God's grace, responding to the Word of God in faith, and in faith keeping the Word of God. Now in application, I think we clearly see that Mary's mouth was consistent with Mary's heart. Her soul magnified the Lord. Her soul extolled the Lord, and now she's going to extol the Lord with her mouth. Her mouth is going to reflect her heart. In James 5:13 we read, "Is any merry? Let him sing songs." Now, as we considered that passage, we saw that James isn't saying, if you're merry, just sing psalms, don't pray. What we see is that we are to praise God consistent with our heart experience. If we're merry, we're to demonstrate it with our lips, with our praise. And so Mary does as she speaks to Elizabeth. She praises God from her heart. We see her heart and her mouth are both engaged in her praise. Remember, Jesus said in Mark 7:6 that the Pharisees were much like those spoken of by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 29:13. They worship God with their lips, but He says literally their heart is far from Me. You see, Mary isn't extolling God with her lips without her heart engaged. Her heart's engaged, and her heart bubbles all over with praise to God from her mouth. We see Mary's praises in verses 46 and 47, very similar to 1 Samuel 2:1 and the prayer of Hannah. Then we see Mary's rationale in verse 48 and 49a. "For He hath regarded the low estate of His handmaiden. For behold, for from henceforth all generations shall call Me blessed, for He that is mighty hath done to Me great things." She gives three reasons. There's three fours there in that verse and a half. Four. She praises God for His condescension. She praises God for her future reputation. She praises God for His goodness. She praises with her understanding. When Mary praises with her heart, it's not divorced from her understanding. When we praise from the heart, it is not to be divorced from our understanding. She says He's condescended to her, for He hath regarded the low estate of His handmaiden. Roman Catholics want to contend that that is referring to her humility, that she was so humble that she earned this position. But quite literally, this low estate is not reflecting her humility in any way, but it is reflecting her social status. She came from a low estate. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:27 through 1:29 that most believers come from that. He says, there's not many wise, there's not many powerful, not many mighty amongst the people of God. God has ordinarily chosen the weaker, the beggarly things. He condescends to her, not just in her low estate, but even the fact that she's created in God's image, but fallen. Here the transcendent God reaches down and condescends to her to reveal Himself to her through Gabriel. Then she says she will be henceforth from all generations called blessed. Notice she doesn't say she'll be called worthy. She'll be called blessed. She's not saying that her humility thus makes her worthy and thus God is forced to grant her this grace. No, she will be blessed. She goes on, for He that is mighty hath done to me great things. This isn't something she's done for herself. This is something God has done for her. She attributes it all to God and nothing to herself. All her blessedness here is attributed to God and God alone. She doesn't ignore the fact that she will be blessed having the incarnate Son of God live in her home for so many years. That was a blessing. That was a blessing. And she says there will be those from the generations that recognize that. To be such, when the gospel is proclaimed, people will hear about Mary. They will consider the unique blessing that God granted to her. And so she praises God for personal mercies. But she doesn't stop there. In verses 49b through 53, I believe Mary begins to praise God for His mercy particularly. She begins to praise God for who He is, not what He's done for her. I think she traces the stream back to the fountain. She recognizes God's mercies to her. She goes back to the fountain. Now she's going to praise God for who He is. Predominantly for His mercy in verse 15, but she also speaks of His holiness and of His power. She's not giving an exhaustive theology of the attributes of God, but she's clearly gripped with these three attributes of God as she praises God for the mercy that He's bestowed to her. And holy is His name, she says in verse 49. And His mercy is on them that fear Him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with His arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He hath sent empty away. She praises Him first for His holiness. Holy is Thy name. She's speaking of God's character. To the Hebrew, everything about a person was wrapped up in their name. God's name being holy here refers not only to moral purity, what we consider God's holiness specifically, but it also refers to His transcendent majesty. That He is the Creator God, that He's above His creation. He's morally perfect, but He's also majestic and glorious in all that He is. This God, she says, has showed her mercy. He hath showed strength, and His mercy is on them that fear Him from generation to generation. This God, this holy, this transcendent God, is also eminent. He comes down, He condescends to His people. He's merciful on a certain group of people. She describes who those people are, them that fear Him. Now we might at first blush think, oh, the fear of God earns God's mercy. Oh, God is merciful on those that fear Him. Therefore, if you fear God, God will be merciful to you. True and not true. Think of Jeremiah 32:40. There we read that God will put upon people in the blessings of the new covenant the fear of Him. So what God requires, God grants. He gives the fear of God to people which He blesses. And in the new covenant, God gives the seed of the fear of God to every new creature in Christ. Everyone that's been born from above, everyone that's been born again, has the Word of God written in their heart, and they have the seed of the fear of God. Yes, they'll grow in the fear of God, but they have it in seed form at conversion. And so she says, this mercy will come to those that fear Him from generation to generation. God doesn't change His saving plan. God always, in conversion, gives the fear of God, and He always shows mercy to those that fear Him. It's been that way in the past. It will always be that way. Clearly, she's making allusions to Exodus 20, verse 6, of the second commandment, allusion as well to Psalm 103:17. God is merciful, she says. He's holy. He's majestically transcendent, and yet He's merciful. He condescends to His people. He's also powerful. He hath showed strength with His arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. This God that is merciful and gracious is powerful and will judge. Again, we see throughout redemptive history that when God's people are delivered, His enemies are judged. The deliverance of God's people happens in a context. Some are delivered and some are condemned. In verse 49, she says of God, He is mighty. Here she says He's showed strength. In other words, He's mighty in His character, but He shows strength. He actually displays it. You see, you can be something that you haven't displayed. God here is displaying who He is. She says He has showed strength with His arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Here, clearly, when she speaks of the proud, she's referring to those that are enemies of God. Viewing the people of God as the meek of the earth, those that are proud as His enemies. But it still speaks to us who are His people about the sin of pride. Consider 1 Peter 5:6. Grace will be given to the humble, but God says that He's against the proud. He works against the proud. And we need to remember that as we consider this definition of those that are God's enemies. We also need to use this to evaluate ourselves, to examine ourselves. Are we the people of God? She scatters the proud in the imagination of their hearts. That's where it all starts. with pride. It starts in thoughts of ourselves and thoughts of ourselves in relations to others, thoughts about schemes that we will contrive and carry out so that we can get the glory. She says God's going to scatter all those thoughts. They're not going to come to pass. He's going to bring them to naught. And then she illustrates it in verses 52 and 53, much like Hannah does in 1 Samuel 2:5 and following. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent away. Again, a parallelism. He puts down the mighty, he exalts those that are low, of low degree or of low estate. He fills the hungry, he makes the rich to be sent away. In other words, they go away empty-handed. Here she's describing the people of God in contrast to the enemies of God. The mighty, the low. The hungry, the empty. Which are you? Are you hungering after righteousness today? Do you have a holy dissatisfaction with the level of grace that you have attained? God, through Mary, describes His people as those that are hungry. Or are you rich? Are you like the Laodiceans? Do you think you have it together spiritually? Are you comfortable? Clearly, in these verses, she's alluding to Old Testament history. History of redemption and deliverance in contrast with judgment. Just as God brought down Pharaoh and the Canaanites and the Philistines and Sennacherib and Haman and Belteshazzar, and God lifted up Joseph and Moses and Joshua and Samuel and David and Esther and Mordecai and Daniel. She thinks about the mercy of God to her in her present state. She goes back and contemplates who God is. A God of holiness, a God of mercy. Yes, a God of mercy, but not apart from judgment and justice. A God who raises up and casts down. And she considers how He had raised up and cast down throughout redemptive history as she contemplates and praises God for what He has done to her. We ought to, as God's people, examine the footsteps of the flock. Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 8. We're going to take time to get to know about what God has done in history with His people, as individuals and as a corporate body. Mary, obviously, in her journey to visit Elizabeth, was thinking about these things. Her mind wasn't set on what she and Elizabeth were going to pick up at the mall. She wasn't wrapped up with what was in her iPod. Her mind was upon the Scripture. That's not to say she didn't consider what she would wear or what path she would take to get there or other things that needed to be considered. But her focus, predominant focus of her mind was upon these things and her place in them. And so she closes this speech to Elizabeth with a praise for corporate mercies in verses 54 and 55. Calvin says that she now speaks of, quote, the redemption formerly promised and now granted to the church. She first says God has succored His people. She secondly says God has remembered His mercy. Not two different things. Two ways to look at the same blessing. In verse 54, He hath holpen His servant Israel. Now this word translated holpen literally means not to get a hold of in the etymology of it. As we take the two words that make up this word, it means not to get a hold of, as though a master might get a hold of a servant in a way that wouldn't be very nice. Israel is God's servant, and yet He doesn't get a hold of His servant Israel like that. What it's referring to, I believe, is God succoring, comforting His people. He doesn't get a hold of us like that. He doesn't backhand us. We learn that in Lamentations. Because His compassions fail not, His mercy remains towards us. God never says, "I'm fed up. I've had enough." You see, sometimes our mercy runs out. God's never does. He succors His servant Israel. She's saying this as she's contemplating the fact that God is about to send the consolation of Israel. He's about to send Messiah in the fullness of time. The fullness of time is approaching. She now knows that. She knows Messiah is coming. And so she says, God has succored His servant Israel. Then she goes on to say, in remembrance of His mercy, as He spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. God has succored His people because He's remembered His mercy, this mercy that He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. God remembers His mercy. Now, children, that doesn't mean that God ever forgot His mercy. It just means that His mercy wasn't evidently displayed. The mercy that He had promised in the sending of Messiah was not displayed as mercy until He sent Messiah. It was as good as done. God doesn't forget things. God knows all, and He always has known all, and always will know all. But He remembered His mercy. He displayed His mercy in sending His Son. He did so as He spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Consider the words of Micah 4:20. There we read these: Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which Thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. You'll perform the truth to Israel. What God is saying through Micah is, I will perform what I told Jacob, Israel, I would perform. That is the same thing as the mercy I spoke to Abraham, his grandfather. It's the same that I had sworn unto other fathers, other men of God of the old covenant. At least, at minimum, Mary would have been thinking about the promise to Adam in Genesis 3 after the fall. She would have contemplated the promise given to Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman, the seed of Eve, there would come forth one that would crush the head of the serpent. That spoken promise is now coming to be displayed. She would have considered the promise given to Noah and to his wife that from Japheth, from the Gentiles, they would inherit the tents of Shem, that the gospel would reach the Gentiles, that the Gentiles would be engrafted in to the people of God. She also would have clearly considered particularly, and obviously she did, but because she refers to Abraham specifically, that promise to Abraham, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That this promise to Abraham was just not for his physical seed. This promise transcended that and went even to the promise of the Gentiles, which Paul, as we've just seen in Galatians 3:15 and following, says refers to the seed, in particular Christ, and thus His people in Him as their covenant or federal head, as the second Adam. You see, Mary walked by faith, and her faith was leaning upon the promises. And so as we walk by faith, our faith needs to lean upon the promises. We need to see that in the coming of Christ and in His incarnation, in His life and death, burial, resurrection, was the fulfillment of many prophecies of old as God continued to work His plan of redemption. In application to us, I think we have to ask ourselves this day, are you as acquainted with Scripture as Mary was? Mary just pours forth Scripture. She doesn't just mechanically quote Scripture, but her whole speech is infused with Scripture. It dominates her speech. She ties herself into God's plan of redemption for His people. She knew the Scriptures. She took time to engage her thinking along scriptural lines. Also, secondly, do we move in our prayers from thanking God for personal mercies to praising Him for His mercy and His character, and then praising Him for His plan for His people? Do we see what God is doing in our lives and in the lives of the church today as part of His overall plan of redemption? Do His personal mercies to us, do we take them and go back the stream to the fountain and praise Him for who He is that has been merciful to us? And then do we see our individual mercies as related to corporate mercies granted to His church, to His people? And lastly, do we see the godliness of Mary? She was a godly woman. Now, many of us recoil at the way Rome would seek to describe Mary, and rightly so. But we need to be cautious in reacting to that, to not to demean her character. She's not set apart as the most godly individual in Scripture, but she's shown forth as a very godly woman in Scripture nonetheless. We see at least in these words to Elizabeth her deep humility. We see her lively thankfulness and her hearty praise. She had an experimental acquaintance with the Word of God. Obviously, these things were out of the abundance of her heart. And she didn't just acquire them on that brief journey to Elizabeth. She had been saturating herself in the Scriptures. She had been communing with her God in the secret place. She had known the song of Hannah well. She had known the rest of the Scriptures well. She applies them to herself and to what God is doing for the people of God, fulfilling His promises of old to the fathers. Let us consider Mary's character as we consider the mercy of God in sending Messiah to His people. Let us close in prayer. Please rise for prayer.